the church and the individual, the church and the Christian. I thoroughly enjoyed worship this morning. I don't know a time that I've enjoyed it any more. It's always good to go elsewhere and to see the excellent song leading. This building has wonderful acoustics, so I can hear every voice singing. It's just bouncing off the walls. It makes me want to stop and just listen. And then hear the excellent job the song leaders are doing. The men who are making announcements even did a good job. And the comments this morning about the giving of the brethren to the contribution of the church. And then even Nathan's talk about the Lord and what he's done for us and how unworthy we are to be forgiven by the blood of Christ when we were sinners and enemies to God. And it is impressive to think about that. But to worship together, to know that we all have the same mind and the same spirit, and that we're all here by the grace of God and by the providence of God, it's just sometimes overwhelming to me. But I'm so thankful to be here today and to worship with you and to participate and have our souls unite together in worship in mind and in heart. And there's not a greater treasure in the world than to have these opportunities. Don't take them for granted. I'm old enough now to start talking about the old days. But in my life, I've had the pleasure of worshiping with brethren who are now no longer with us upon the earth. Some have died at very young ages from tragic deaths. One brother back in Kansas City that Patrick's related to was murdered. A very good friend, a brother, one who had been a tremendous asset to the church, and the Lord allowed his life to be taken. And so as those things happen and multiply, the funny thing is, the older you get, the harder it is to see people pass away. You think, well, you've seen so much, you'd think it would be easier, but it gets harder every time. The tragedies, the troubles of life, the hardships, you see things happening to people. On the one hand, you realize that just makes you want to go to heaven that much more, where there's no more pain, sorrow, death, or suffering, because it wears you out mentally and emotionally. But it also reminds me that I'm so very, very thankful that this world is not my home and that this is not all the hope that I have. So enjoy the pleasures of life that God has given us in a good sense. Every single day, thank God for the life you have, for the blessings you have. Let every day be a special treasure to you. Look around to those you love the most and care about the most, and treat them as though today were the last day you might ever spend time with them, because it could very well be. Now don't become morose and depressed and think, well, the world's coming to an end. No, just say, we're one day closer to our eternal salvation, and one day closer to Jesus Christ coming back and receiving us all back to himself. So God is a great God. He's given us the pleasures of life to enjoy. But as great as life can be for us here on this earth, it's only a vestibule of the eternal home that we're going to one day pretty soon. Now that I finished that soliloquy, if you'll open with me your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and there's one of the first cases where it didn't turn out like I wanted it to, Patrick. The church and the individual. And that is, we ask ourselves, why are you preaching a lesson like this? Well, the reason why is because in the division that has happened among brethren and churches of Christ, some have realized that we don't really have Bible authority for some of the practices that have divided us. And so they come up with the argument, well, whatever the Christian can do, the church can do. And you think, well, who would make an argument like that? But it's been made all over the country. It's been used to defend practices that you and I really know there's no Bible authority for. And it really doesn't make a lot of sense. But the mindset of some brethren, and sometimes ourselves if we're not careful, is, well, let's just let the church do all the spiritual work. The church can do it, and I'll just contribute to the church, and that'll take care of all of my responsibility. Well, notice the word work here, and we've already shown you that the work of the church is evangelism, benevolence, and edification. But sometimes this institutional mindset of let the church do it is shown by the attitude we have toward it. Well, we've got evangelism to do, so let's hire the missionary society, and we'll send all of our money to it, and it can hire preachers and send them out and be sure the gospel is preached to the whole world. And all I have to do is make one contribution. Well, when it comes to edification, it's like, well, we need to educate our young people in God's Word, so let's send them off to a Christian-based college and let them educate our young people. Well, when it comes to benevolence, well, we'll hire an institution to take care of our orphans and send them off to them and let them do the work. And you see what we have here, what I call the institutional mindset. And some brethren have that attitude. I don't think there's a speck of that here. I just don't see it at all. Your hearts are so tuned into God and you're wanting to serve the Lord so well that I don't think that's the case at all. But in some places, that's exactly the case. People get tired of doing the work they're supposed to do, and they try to make one contribution to the church and say, they're going to take care of all of my responsibilities. Well, there's a spiritual work to be done. The church does have its own work, I'm sure, from all the lessons we've preached already, that you're well aware of that. We've said that over and over again, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. But the Christian is to do his own work as a Christian. And so we need to be sure we make a distinction between the two to the point that I, as a Christian, do not use the church as my crutch for my spiritual responsibilities and obligations. Some of those things we have pushed off on institutions are really the job of individual Christians or the job of families in the home, and we have neglected our responsibility when we let somebody else do that for us. So the fallacy is what the individual can do, the church can do. That's just not so. And I want you to study with me this morning along that line and see that that's the case. Christianity is a way of life. We cannot compartmentalize our walk in Jesus Christ. And yet if you listen to the world we live in, it seems that that mindset has been promoted as though it could happen. And let me show you what I mean. Don't you hear constantly that we have to keep a separation between church and state? So much so to the point that some people promoting this think, well, if we elect this politician or this individual to our government, we don't want his personal values, his morals, to be used in the office that he's holding for us. As though that could be done. Can a man who says, well, I believe that abortion is wrong, be elected to an office and now say, well, I'm going to fund this organization over here to commit abortion? How can we compartmentalize that as though in my personal life I believe this, but in my public life I believe something else? The reality of it is that just can't happen. We're going to either let the world affect us or we're going to affect the world. And Paul said, don't be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Christianity is more than doctrine. It's great to study God's Word and to understand God's Word and to know God's Word, but we're not done until we go out and do God's Word. And so as individuals, we have that responsibility. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. 2 John 9:11 says, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. So we must remain faithful to the Word of God from the beginning to the end of it and be sure that we do all that Jesus Christ has commanded us. Christianity is more than believing, but obviously faith is essential. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6 says. We became Christians because we believed and were baptized. But it's more than believing. Christianity and the walk is actually a submission of our lives to God, of our will to God, saying His will has a priority over ours, and we must obey the gospel. And in obeying the gospel, we're conforming to God's will. And somebody says, well, I've done everything that God has told me to do, but I'm really not happy about it. Well, let's think about that a minute. Suppose there's a kid in school who's kind of cantankerous, and he likes to cause trouble. He's always picking on his neighbor. The teacher says, Bill, if you don't sit down and be quiet, I'm going to take you to the principal's office. This is the old days, long ago. So he's causing more trouble, and one time he even stands up and throws a little ball of paper at a friend up there in a row above him. And the teacher says, Billy, sit down. He says, I don't want to sit down. Well, you sit down anyway, or I'm going to take you to the principal's office. So he sits down, but as he sits down, he's thinking, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Here's the illustration. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll do that. Well, God commanded me to come to church, and I'll come, but I'm not going to like it. God commanded me to study His Word. I'm going to study it, but I'd rather do something else. All I'll give is I've been prospered, but I'm not really thrilled with that. And if we're not careful, we'll be miserable Christians. And that's happened before, because back in Malachi in the Old Testament, Malachi was preaching to a bunch of Jews who said, "Oh, what a weariness it is." Well, I don't think there's a soul here that feels that way about worshiping God. But those who have that attitude have the problem of they're obeying the gospel on the outside, but they have never been transformed by the renewing of their mind on the inside. When David, who was fully transformed to God's will for him, came to that realization in his life, it wasn't a chore or a labor to do God's will, but rather he said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord.'" This great fellowship we have is simply the expression in a congregational realm of what we're developing in our lives 7 days a week. And so we study God's Word, we conform our minds to His mind, our lives begin to pattern after His instruction for us, and the natural outward expression is that we come together and show our love for God and for one another. That's true transformation. And none of us should be happy until that transformation is absolute and complete. And yet in reality, it will never be absolute and complete until this life is over. But think about it with me for a minute in James chapter 1. In verses 22 through 27, James, who is writing in the Gospel of James, or the book of James, is often called the practical gospel. And that's what he's telling us here. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now these are instructions to the Christian, not the church, the Christian, the individual. And you can see that by the language used here. And notice it says, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty is like looking into a what? A mirror. Some brethren use the Bible and they think it's not a mirror, but a periscope or a telescope, because they're looking and spying on everybody else. I have a couple of granddaughters back in Kansas City, and when one of them was just a little bitty tiny girl, she had a little older sister, Anna. And Anna looked like she was innocent as an angel, but she likes to get into a little bit of trouble, and she sneaks around to do it. Her younger sister, Emma, would watch her doing something, and Emma likes to be a tattletale. She learned to be a tattletale before she could hardly say any words. So the first word just about she learned was to say was, "Look at her." Do you look in God's Word and say, "Look at him, look at her, look at them"? Then you're using the Bible as a telescope to spy on everybody else. And the Bible says, whoever looks in the perfect law of liberty is like looking into a what? A mirror. Well, I don't like what I see in that mirror. That's kind of ugly, so I'll turn it and use it as a telescope. And when we do that, we've made a crucial error. And that is, we haven't first examined ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And to show you how fundamental that basic truth is, some brethren know God's Word and can proclaim it perfectly, but then in their own personal lives, they don't live it. That's the problem. They know the Word, they've never made a personal application. So when the elders are commanded to oversee the flock of God, you know what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus? He said, take heed first to yourselves and then to all the flock. You know what Paul said to Timothy as an evangelist? Meditate upon these things, but look upon them yourself and examine your own heart. And so we have to take care of our own individual lives as Christians before we can become the kind of member in a local congregation that we ought to be and that God expects us to be. And isn't that exactly what James is saying here? Don't read it and forget it. Don't read it and don't make an application. Read it, believe it, and then go do it. Christianity is not theory. It is theory and practice. It's hearing and doing. And so we see that very well. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 makes the same point. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. You know what Peter is focusing on here? He's saying, you and I have been called out of a sinful world into a holy relationship to God. So our example is not the sinful world that we followed in our ignorance. Our example is the perfect Jesus Christ, holy, pure, and perfect, and he is our new example. So don't forget and go back into the old ways. Stay in the new way. Don't follow the old example. Follow the new example. Don't walk in your ignorance, because now you know better. And that's something we have to challenge ourselves to do every day of our lives. So when you come to the church, it's simply to be saved, added by the Lord to a realm that is called the realm of the saved. And we have a new relationship with God and with one another as a result of that. We have essential ingredients in this relationship. The foundation truths found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Are steadfast and unavoidable. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, we've already been taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 that we've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. The Holy Spirit, which has changed our hearts and our minds and our lives, has led us into this new relationship, and now we're all one. And it means one in the sense that we all have the same mind, the same attitude. It's the attitude of obedience and conformity to God's will. And that affects us in every aspect of our life as a Christian and as a member of the church. So he says that isn't something that we can take for granted. Every day of our lives as a member of the local church, we have to endeavor to keep that unity, because false ideas, false concepts, false teaching, false teachers creep in among us, trying to destroy us, because Satan is trying to reclaim us once again. So work hard at keeping unity. How do I do that? By maintaining the standard, there's one body, verse 4, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope for your calling, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Do you think everybody in the Church of Christ today believes that? They don't. They should. There's some who are sacrificing some of these principles. Well, I know these folks over here don't practice everything, but they believe Jesus is God's Son. You mean to tell me that they're going to be lost? Well, let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and not sacrifice truths for some kind of unity that doesn't exist. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that doesn't mean the church's foundation is the apostles and prophets. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 already that Christ is the only foundation you can lay. So how can it be the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, in Acts 2, 46, two, when they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Whose doctrine were they preaching? Jesus Christ. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Well, how can it be called the foundation of the apostles and prophets then in Ephesians? Because it's the foundation which the apostles and prophets laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. When Paul in Romans 16 said, I am preaching my gospel, he didn't mean it originated with him. It meant that as an apostle with that divine calling, he was exercising that which the Holy Spirit had given to him. And so let's be sure we understand that. It's the work of teaching. We've already seen Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. The work of benevolence, Acts 6, 1 through 7. And the work of saving lost souls, Acts 13, 1 through 4. These are all the foundation, truths, the essential ingredients of the local church. And so these are God-given church responsibilities, and the church must do them. Don't get tired of doing that which God has commanded us to do. We come together to do together what God has commanded us to do together. When I lived in Arkansas at one town, we went door knocking, inviting people to come to services. Knocked on one fellow's door and he said, well, I don't see the point of getting up on Sunday morning, going down to the church building. He said, I can sit in my recliner, read my newspaper, open my Bible, turn on TV, watch a TV evangelist a little while. He said, I can get just as much good at home as I can going down there where you folks worship. I thought, well, that's your pattern, but God's pattern says the exact opposite. It says we're to come together, to do together what God has commanded us to do together. Well, I can pray at home, yes, but that's my individual duty. When we come to pray together, holding up holy hands without fear and doubting, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's not what I do at home. That's an entirely different realm of praying. When we come to sing as a congregation of God's people, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The phrase speaking to one another is a reciprocal pronoun, and it means I'm doing to you what you're doing to me. So if I'm home singing, I may be singing praise to God, but I'm not obeying the command of speaking to you and letting you speak to me in the assembly. So there's things we must come together to do together, which we must do together that cannot be done alone. Church realm, individual realm. Both are important, but it's two different things. Don't think by fulfilling your individual responsibility that you don't have a duty to the church. And don't think that because we've done our duty at church on Sunday morning that we can take Christianity off like a coat, lay it aside, and go out and live like the world on Monday through Saturday. One is important to the other. Both are important because they're both commanded by God, and we need to be sure we understand the distinction between the two. Christians, likewise, have duties which cannot be performed by the church. And that's really kind of the point we're making. The argument is what the individual can do, the church can do. I disagree with that entirely. Now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 8 and 16. Can the church make a living for you? Somebody says, well, I know some churches in the world that actually have businesses they operate and run. I do too. The question is that the divine pattern? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, how about just let the church take care of that fellow's family? No. He said, if anyone, any individual, any person does not provide for his own, so there's making a living, and that's a duty which God gives the individual, which does not apply to the church. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be charged. So here are jobs that if I'm a brother and I have a widow or someone I'm responsible for, Paul said, you take care of that responsibility as an individual. You take care of that as that person being part of your family. Don't let the church do that. So there's a clear distinction between what the Christian can do and what the church can do. So how we read things like this and come up with the idea, well, what the individual can do, the church can do. And the answer is, not by reading your Bible, but by getting pushed in a corner and not having any Bible authority for what you're doing as a church, and then trying to come up with anything to justify what you're doing. So let's hope we see the distinction between the two. Can an individual run a business and own a company? Absolutely. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4 and verse 1 is often used, even though it's giving instruction for the master and his slave, it can very easily be applied in principle to an owner of a business and his employees, or an employee working for a business. He says, bond servants or employees, we could say, obey in all things your masters or your boss, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he does, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The relationship of a working relationship, a business relationship, whether master and slave or whether owner and employee, the principle is the same, and thus individuals can do that, but that's not the church's job. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to love their husband, and children are to obey their parents to the Lord, for this is right. Can the church do that? In Colossians 3 it says, wives, submit to your own husband. Can the church submit to her husband? It says, husbands, love your wives and not be bitter toward them. Can the church love your wife, husband? No. Children, obey your parents in all things. Well, I don't have to because the church did it for me already. Won't work. So there are clear responsibilities that individuals have in other relationships, whether a business relationship or a family relationship, that is not to be done by the church in your church relationship. And so there's a distinction between the two, and that's the whole point. If any man does not work, neither let him eat, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, we are to obey the government, because that is our other responsibilities. Yes, we're citizens of this country, and as citizens of this country, we have responsibility to submit to them in all things, so long as God's will is not violated by our submission. But the church can't do that for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Christians are to be model examples of those who submit to the government, and it doesn't say what kind of government. These words were written by Paul and Peter under the Roman government, and both of those men, if tradition is true, died at the hands of the government they said we're to submit to. But God said the bigger picture is more important than any individual's picture. If I sacrifice my life like Peter and Paul did as a result of submitting to the government, then I have done the better cause, which is promote Christianity as a religion of peace, not a religion of rebellion and hostility. As a people who are trying to promote love your neighbor as yourself, and when that neighbor becomes the government, love it like you would your individual neighbor. We have community service. Paul talks about Romans 12, 14 through 21. All the good things we do as a church for one another and for the saints in benevolence doesn't take care of my individual responsibility in community service. There are many things you and I as individuals can do. We can go help the poor. We can help clothe them. We can help feed them. We can contribute our own money out of our own pocket to do many of these good works. And Romans 12 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Having regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. That's the mindset of the Christian. Does that mean if you do those things, everybody will treat you right? No. Like I said, Paul died the death of a martyr for the cause of Christ, even though he practiced all these things faithfully. Peter did the same thing. Every apostle except John died a martyr's death promoting the gospel of peace. So as individuals, we have that responsibility of doing all of these things, conducting ourselves honest in the sight of all men, 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, loving peace to the point that we'll sacrifice our own opinions and our own individual freedoms and liberties to maintain peace, not only in the church, but also in the community in which we live. These are God-given individual responsibilities, and we as Christians must do all of these. The church cannot do it for us. And these things God has given an individual, the church cannot be involved in. The church can't make a living. The church can't be in business running and making, raising funds for itself. The church cannot do the things that a family is supposed to do. The church cannot be involved in politics. The church cannot be doing community service, even though it's a great work. That's not the church's job. The church's job is to be the divine institution to go out and save souls. And if we get diverted from soul saving to taking care of sickness and physical ills and feeding people who are hungry, then we have diverted our mission from what God intended for it to be. So let the individual Christian do that. Somebody says, well, you don't believe in taking care of those who are starving? Yes, I do, as an individual. I have lots of responsibility in that regard. But what about the church when it starts doing the work of the individual? Well, we have fellowship halls, which provide nourishment, and people say, well, I just love eating to get together with brethren. The problem with that is 1 Corinthians 11:34 says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in. Think a man is hungry, let him eat at home. Now think about that command. What's that mean? If any man is hungry, let him eat at home. Does that mean if Emily and I go out to McDonald's this afternoon and eat a hamburger, we've sinned? That's not eating at home. What he's saying is, eating and taking care of the nourishment of the body is the family's responsibility. It's the home obligation, not the church's duty. And that's the point he's making. Some brethren who argue for fellowship halls where we can eat and associate together say, well, isn't it great to get together? Sure it is. And we're going to do that after this sermon if I ever get done with it. But we're doing that as a group of Christians as, well, somebody says, well, the Bible says we're two or three gathered together. That's the church. No. There's three realms we need to understand. There's individual work that we've been pointing out. There's church work that we've been pointing out. But there's the third one. That is a group of Christians doing things together, which is not the church and nor is it the individuals. It's a group. Somebody says, where is that distinction? Matthew chapter 18. Where there in verses 15 through 18, Jesus talks about a brother sinning against a brother. He says, if a brother sinned against you, go to himself between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if not, then take two or three more with you. There's group activity. Take two or three more with you and go to him that every word may be established. And if he will not hear them, tell it to the church. I thought we already did. We had two or three gathered. It's not the church. That's a group, but it's not the church. Then tell it to the church. So there's the third realm of responsibility. So as a group, we can get together and associate. In the book of Acts, when Peter was in prison, a group of Christians were praying at the house of Mary, Mark's mother. That wasn't the church, although it was the brethren, and in a loose sense referred to as the church, in the sense that it was a group of Christians praying for somebody in need, but that was not the church in that house. So we see that's not what we're supposed to do. Then we have churches who are spending millions, literally, of dollars for what they call Family Life Center. Doesn't the very name tell you that the church is now taking on the responsibility of the family? And say, well, we need to save our young people. The Bible commands the family to do that. If you do not provide for your own, you deny the faith and worse than unbeliever. If a mean man will not work, neither shall he eat. The entertainment, the recreation, making sure our children have good, clean, wholesome fun is the duty and responsibility of families. Now, can groups of families do it together? Sure they can, but not the church. Why not? What's wrong with it? Oops, wrong question. Wrong question. The question is, what's right with it? Where is the divine authority for the church being involved in this activity? Well, we have youth meetings, and we have to be careful about that because if we go too far with that, we'll turn over to the church responsibility of the families bringing up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Can we get together with our young people? And yes, we can, but don't let the church do the work of the family. Daycare centers, Mother's Day out, voting precincts, all of these are done by churches of Christ in different places, maybe here in this community. But none of those things are authorized by God because where is the passage for any one of these for the church to be doing it? And so somebody says, you're just kind of against everything, aren't you? Well, no, I'm for everything God is for, and I'm for maintaining the purity of the church. But this is the institutional mindset we talked about earlier. We get to thinking, well, we need the church to take care of this problem. We put too much work on the church and not enough on the families, on the individuals, on the groups as groups. When you start reading your Bible from Matthew to Revelation, you'll find there are many, many commands given to the individual, given to the family, in comparison to what God wants the church to be doing. Well, we've always seen arguments for this institutional mindset. Well, it's a good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all what? Good works. So if it's a good work that the church should be engaged in, then the Bible gives us the authority for it. If we say it's a good work and the Bible doesn't back that up, then we're wrong. And don't misunderstand me. There's things we can do as individuals or as groups of individuals that are good works in that realm, but they're not good works when the church does it. Well, there's a church in Kansas City about a mile from where I preach, and they say, our view about authority is, if the Bible does not specifically forbid it, then it's okay. Wow, that opens the door for a lot of things. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14 says that's not how, you don't authorize things by the silence of the scriptures. In Hebrews 7, the whole argument for why the law needed to be changed is because we had a change in the priesthood. Under the law of Moses, the priesthood was done by the Levitical tribe. In the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ is our high priest and all of us are priests. Was Jesus from the tribe of Levi? No. So if he can be a priest, it's only because the law has been changed. And Hebrews 7 verse 14 says, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Well, it didn't specifically forbid it. It said the priest should come from the tribe of Levi, but it didn't say, not Judah, not Manasseh, not Ephraim, not. But see, Paul understood, the Hebrew writer understood, that silence does not permit. Because the Old Testament said nothing about the priesthood coming from the tribe of Judah, therefore, under that law, no priest could reign from the tribe of Judah. Jesus could not be a priest on earth under the law of Moses. Hebrews says that. So how can he be a high priest now? The law has been changed, and under the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so you see that saying today, well, if it's not specifically forbidden, it's okay, does not have Bible authority. What's wrong with it? You already know that, don't you? Wrong question. What's right with it? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, so then the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so we need to remember. How do we solve this problem? Let the individual and the family do their own works in their spheres as God ordained, and all is well with our soul. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 3? We have to endeavor. Work hard with all of your might to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, each Christian must do his part. When an individual or a group of individuals want to push off on the church their individual responsibilities, then we have a problem, because even in the church, Paul said, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Did you know you're one of those people? You're a joint. You're a part. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Somebody says, well, I'm just going to sit here like a knot on a log and let everybody else do the work. You're not obeying Ephesians 4:16. But if everybody does their part, everybody does their share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Doesn't that make sense? The best way for this congregation to be all that it can be is by everybody doing what their God-given talents allow them to do within the framework of the church, doing the work that God gave the church to do. And so that means nobody is an authorized parasite. To the degree that everyone is contributing, to that degree the church here will be strong. And so that's what we got to remember. Furthermore, some not contributing make the church financially weaker. Some not attending means the church is not edified as well as it could have been. Some are not united, and the church is structurally weaker. And on you who go, and you see the point. Finally, each Christian must do his part. There's a principle called equality in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 through 15, and that's our last point. And that is this. Paul said, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As is written, he gathered much, had nothing left over, he who gathered little had no lack. The principle of equality is my ability plus my opportunity equals my responsibility. Sometimes brethren in one location have more abundance than brethren in other places. And so Paul told the Corinthians, you now have a financial abundance. Your good brethren down in Judea who are in famine and starving to death need you to supply their lack. Not on a permanent basis, but in an emergency situation. so that when they get back on their feet and they're once again well, they can maybe one day return the favor. The principle is equality, and equality can only be had if everybody does what they can with their abilities and their opportunities, and then everybody's fulfilling the responsibility. Somebody says, well, I'm just a one-talent Christian. Use it. I'm a five-talent Christian. You better use all of yours. I'm a three-talent Christian. Well, use that. And if you use your talents, God will always bless you with more and more and more, because God always uses busy people. But don't ever sit there and say, oh, woe is me. I'm just a lowly, humble Christian. There's nothing I can do, so I'm just going to sit there and let everybody do for me. Parasites drain the strength of the church. And even while strong brethren will try to help that parasite over a long period of time, finally the drain is so great, it's better to cut the parasite off and let it die. The strong support the weak in order that the weak may become strong and do their part. Each Christian must do his part. So ask yourself this question. If everybody here did what I am doing, would anybody be at the building? Would anybody be giving? Would anybody be teaching? Would anybody be encouraging? Would anybody be uniting? There are different jobs for different people, and we've got to find our place in the kingdom of heaven and do it. I appreciate the unity, the love, the care for one another, the wonderful service we've had today in spirit and in truth, and the study of God's Word at the end of this lesson. And I hope that I have done my part as a gospel preacher to try to teach you what God's Word says, that you may fulfill all of your responsibilities in all the realms that God has given you. It sounds daunting, but take your duties one day at a time, one at a time, and you will be able to do all that God expects of you. Today, if you're not a Christian, you can't do your God-given responsibilities in the church until you become a part of the church. How do you do that? By, as an individual, developing a relationship with God by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And when you're baptized in the waters of baptism to wash away your sins, you now are in a relationship with God. And God, in that relationship between you and Him, says, I want to add you to the church, which is the family of all the saved, so that you can both love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another as you love yourself. That's what God's plan is. If you'd like to be a part of it, won't you obey the gospel today while we stand and sing?